Turn the Word of God to Leviticus 16. Conclude our look at the Day of Atonement this afternoon. We'll read the whole chapter again. Leviticus chapter 16. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place, with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering, the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. And they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. And then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as a priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Well, brothers and sisters, as we come again to Leviticus 16, we come to conclude our consideration of the Day of Atonement, of Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the Jewish calendar. It was the holiest day of the Jewish calendar here in the Old Testament, and for still those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who are Jews, this is still though, considered by them the holiest day of the year. But it's the day, as we began to see last week, it's the day when the people of God and from the high priest down and all the tabernacle, the holy meeting place of the people to meet with God was cleansed. And when the people were restored in fellowship with God, that the fellowship that had been broken because of sin, there needed to be, as we saw, atonement. There needed to be a dealing with that sin. Something needed to put away that sin so man could have fellowship with God. And God provided that way. And in the Old Testament, in the types and shadows of the Old Testament, the Old Testament system of sacrifices, bloodshed of animals, pointed to the ultimate way that God was going to provide atonement. We began to consider that last week, particularly as we began to take the parts, the scenes of Leviticus 16, and bring them to the great scene on the cross outside Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ was sacrificed, where he fulfilled all the symbolism of Leviticus 16, where he served, as we saw, began to see last week, as the high priest who offered up himself as a sacrifice. We had the high priest and the sin offering, and both of these scenes finding fulfillment in Christ, or the goat offered as a sin offering, and the high priest himself, these characters were find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The golden thread of redemption, of the history of salvation, runs right through the book of Leviticus, right through the central chapter of Leviticus, and right through the central verse of the central chapter of Leviticus, Leviticus 16, verse 16, where the high priest shall make atonement after he sprinkles blood on the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, for all their sins. So he shall do. The bloodshed that was there to wash away every kind of sin, to take away the sin that condemned every Israelite. The atonement that was described in Leviticus 16 that finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to consider and continue to consider the theme we began last week, that only Jesus Christ can provide atonement for your sin and give you access to God. That Leviticus 16 means nothing outside of its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That the Day of Atonement did nothing outside of its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It's pointing ahead to what Christ would do, bringing the real forgiveness of sin, providing the real atonement, putting it away. Only Jesus Christ can provide atonement for your sin and give you access to God. Last week we saw this, Christ as the high priest and as the sin offering. And this afternoon we're going to consider Christ as the scapegoat and finally Jesus Christ as the burnt offering. Well, let's recap briefly just Jesus Christ as our high priest. First, last week we considered Aaron's work. He was the one who was the main character. In fact, he was the only character that was involved in the Day of Atonement. He was the only one allowed even in the tabernacle precinct. No other priest was allowed to be there as he went about the work that God had commanded, going in with the blood of a bull and the blood of a goat to seek the forgiveness or to atone for the sins of the people. But we saw last week Aaron had to atone for himself. There was first a bull needed to be shed to make atonement for his sin and the sin of all the other priests before Aaron could properly represent the rest of the people of Israel. But as we consider Jesus Christ and how the book of Hebrews ties Christ to that role of the high priest, we saw that Jesus didn't need a bull. He didn't need an animal to die for his sins because Jesus is perfect. He had no sin. He had no need to atone for himself. And he is the perfect sacrifice, or the perfect high priest rather, the perfect mediator and representative who could be that once for all high priest for the people of God, to take that role and to never have to give it up. He served faithfully and selflessly, gave up his life to give us life. And we considered the bold access that we have, not just one day a year, but every day, every moment of every day, Jesus Christ making intercession for us before the very throne of God. We can come through Christ to our God. And we saw Jesus as the sin offering. Again, Aaron killed the bull and the goat, and there that blood was taken into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, and it was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And it was done as a detergent, as a soap, as it were, to wash away the sin, beginning in the deepest part, the holiest place, the closest access to God, and then moving its way out of the tabernacle, washing away the sin. Where Aaron, by this act, with this blood, atoned for the three categories of sin, the uncleanness of the people, the transgressions of the people, the deliberate sin, their deliberate choice to go in a wrong direction, and then the term for sins, everything else. And this was washed away. But Jesus Christ came as the high priest knowing that the blood of animals was not enough to truly put away the sin. It was not enough. It was merely a symbol of what was needed to come. Jesus Christ came to offer up himself as a sin offering. His blood needed to be shed so that your sins, which are like scarlet, could become as white as snow. Like crimson, could become as white as wool. His blood shed as a detergent to wash away your sin. He didn't need it for his own sin, but he came to offer up himself that through the shedding of his blood, there would be remission of sins. There would be a putting away of your sin. And now we come to that second goat. There were two goats that Aaron had to take. He had to take two goats. He had to cast lots for them. One goat was chosen for it to be the sin offering, but there was a second goat chosen. That second goat was chosen to be the scapegoat. The sin that had been washed out of the Holy of Holies is where you can see a torrent of sin rushing out of the tabernacle needed to go somewhere. It couldn't just stay in the camp. It had to go outside the camp. It had to be put away from the people completely. And so there was this need for a second goat. A scapegoat. You know, I don't know what comes to mind for you when you think of a scapegoat. You're to think of, how would you define a scapegoat? What would you think of? It doesn't really have good connotations. It's the picture of somebody who takes the blame for something they didn't do. They're the one you might pin the blame on if you wanted to get away with it. You pin the blame on someone else, and usually an unwilling party. They get blamed, though they didn't ask for it. They weren't willing. It's one, the basic definition, a scapegoat is someone or something that bears the blame for another. And that's, this goat also didn't volunteer itself to be the scapegoat, but it was chosen to be the scapegoat as a representative for all Israel, including Aaron and including Aaron and the whole priesthood. This goat would stand in the place, would take the blame, would take the sin upon itself that all Israel had committed and all the priest, the high priest, had committed. After the sin is washed out of the tabernacle, We come in verse 20 to the live goat. In verse 21, Aaron shall lay his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions, concerning all their sins. Notice the three categories of sin again listed here. Putting them on the head of the goat. As if he's pressing down the sin of the people upon the goat, symbolically transferring all that sin and guilt and filth onto the goat. The goat becoming consumed by the sin of the people. And then the goat is taken, with all that sin, is taken out of the camp and sent into the wilderness by the hand of someone, where it is taken and left. And the person who brought it returns. It's removed outside the camp, outside from the people. The sin is taken away. Never to return. Never to return. The goat is taking it outside the camp, outside the entrance of the camp, and this goat would have been taken east. Sometimes in the Bible we find certain terms that have very heavy symbolism, particularly in the Old Testament. We find here as we deal with the tabernacle, I want you to understand the importance of directions, east to west. We can start in the Garden of Eden. You'll notice that when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, they were kicked east of the garden. And so in the scriptures, we find that to move west is to move closer to God. To move east is to move farther away from God. So in Eden, Adam and Eve were kicked east of Eden. And man continued to move further and further east. They were moving away from the presence of God. When the tabernacle was built, the entrance to the tabernacle was on the east side. And that was deliberate. So when man moved towards the holy place and then the Holy of Holies, they were moving west towards God. But when they moved east, they were leaving the presence of God. They were moving out of the presence of God. This goat was taken from the sins that were upon this. The sins of the people were washed out of the Holy of Holies, out of the holy place. They were placed upon the scapegoat, and he was taken out of the camp, out into the wilderness. It's a glorious imagery. It brings life to the amazing verse in Psalm 103, verse 12, that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And already we read that and we think, wow, that's as far apart from us as our sin could possibly get. And yet when you think of the symbolism of moving west to east, you realize that there's a deeper symbolism there. It even has a greater, a more profound meaning that God removes our sin east, away from us and away from interfering with our relationship with God. It allows us to move towards God because our sin is taken away from us. That's what was going on here as the Aaron confessed all these sins and sent this goat away, farther away from the camp. And all of this is possible not because there was a goat who took away sin in and of itself, but is because of Jesus Christ. The scapegoat that we see here in Leviticus 16, again, brings us to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate scapegoat. How is Christ the scapegoat? When you think of our Savior outside the camp, outside Jerusalem, on a hill, nailed to the cross, as he endured the 3 hours of darkness, he was separated in his humanity from the Father. This is the hell described in our Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. He suffered because of our sin. Our sin was placed upon him. He suffered that being removed from the presence of God because of our sin, not because of his sin. Where he cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because our sin was placed upon him. He suffered in our place. He became the scapegoat in our place. You remember the definition of a scapegoat. It's one who bears the blame for the sins of another. And Jesus Christ perfectly fits that definition. He bore the blame for our sins. But yet, except the difference is, compared to every other scapegoat you can think of. He did it willingly. He willingly took it on. He came to offer himself as that scapegoat that we might be saved. This is a description of the doctrine of double imputation. And that sounds complicated, but really it's not. It's fairly simple, and it brings enormous comfort. The doctrine of double imputation. First, there's the fact that Christ's righteousness, Christ's holiness, Christ's perfect walk in this world, his perfectly keeping the law, all of that has been imputed to us. It's been given to our accounts. It's like there's a bank account, and Christ has put unlimited funds in it. He's imputed that to this bank account. That's the idea, if you think of imputation, of something being put in, credited to you. Jesus Christ, his righteousness has been given to you. When you come to faith in Christ, you become righteous because of Christ. His righteousness is given to you. But on the other side of it, the second part of imputation, is that your sins have been given to him. Your sins have been put on him. He has become sin who knew no sin, that you might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5. He has become sin for you. Our sins have been put on him. That's the double imputation. His righteousness to us, our sins to him. He becomes the scapegoat so you can escape. And so as Aaron puts his hands on this goat and confesses the sin, it's as if you and I come to our Savior and place our hands on his head. And we confess every one of our sins over him, and he takes it all on himself. And he suffers. He goes outside the camp. He suffers in our place. He died in our place to be our scapegoat. And we consider this, we come to that question that Paul asked the Romans in Romans 6. How shall we who die to sin, how can we live in it any longer? How can we live, when we think of what God, Christ has done for us, how can we further sin? How can we come and say, well, this is worth it? There's a calculation we make and say, yes, I'm going to sin, I can do this. When we think of what our sin costs the Savior, we need to ask ourselves, why? We consider the profound love of Christ and the mercy of God. When we need to think on these things when we face temptation. Consider what covering for sin that Christ has given us. And when we do sin, we come with comfort knowing what our Savior has done. He's the one who bears away our sin. Now Jews who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. They still, as we saw, considered last week a little bit, they still celebrate Yom Kippur. And on Yom Kippur, there's a ritual called Kapparet. I'm not sure I'm saying that right, but it is related to Kippur. Kapparet, it related to the term for atonement, where they would take a live chicken, and they would swing this chicken around three times while they're confessing their sins. Some now do it just with money without a chicken. But they would take this chicken. They would confess their sins, and they would kill the chicken and give it to charity. It would be donated for a meal for somebody to eat. In a sense, it's like a modern version of doing this with this goat. Or now they'll take money and they'll swing around, and then they'll donate the money to charity. In a sense, hoping that their sins will transfer to this chicken or this money, and that somehow the good deed that follows, well, there'll be atonement for them. There's hope that their sins will be put away and forgiven. Well, we may laugh at that in some ways, but it is a sad reality of those who are denying the atonement provided by Christ and looking for atonement, knowing there's guilt before God and needing atonement. Completely missing the intention of Leviticus 16, completely missing that it was not in the rituals of the day itself that there was to be hope, but in the God who provided a way of atonement and pointed to his own son, to Jesus Christ. That this goat in and of itself did nothing. It did not go from white to suddenly turn into a black goat because it was covered in sin. There was no magic about this. It was a symbol of what was needed to put away our sin. And outside of Jesus Christ, there is no transferring of sins. There is nothing. There is no other scapegoat that can do what Jesus Christ has done. He has come as the scapegoat. Romans 5, verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He came. Who would you be a scapegoat for? Who would you offer yourself? See, I'll take the blame for you. Christ came and offered himself, took the blame for us while we were still sinners. While we were still actively building up the account of sin, he came to take that all on himself. He took our debt. So we can come to him and confess all our sins. You can come to him for atonement, confess all your sins, and ask the Lord to remove your sin and to replace it with his righteousness, with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our scapegoat. Well, that is the third of the four characters, the four scenes of the Day of Atonement. But we come finally to the grand finale, the burnt offering, or the ascension offering, as the focus is on is very much on the smoke rising up, ascending up into heaven. After the scapegoat is taken out of the camp and released into the wilderness, then we read in verse 23, the Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out, and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. We come to the burnt offering. This is perhaps, the burnt offering is the most important sacrifice of the Jewish system, the Jewish sacrificial system. It is the sacrifice that was offered morning and evening every single day and twice on the Lord's Day. Two animals, in the morning and two in the evening. It bookended every Jewish day. The Israelites lived between this sacrifice, morning and evening sacrifice. It was so important that the altar on which all the sacrifices took place was called the altar of burnt offering. This was the primary, the most important offering. The burnt offering, and so we come, as we come to the end of the Day of Atonement, we come to the burnt offering. And though it is the most frequent offering, it doesn't take away its importance. It was extremely important why it was needed also on the Day of Atonement. The burnt offering symbolized three things. First, it was an offering of consecration. It was the whole animal was offered. There was not a part of this animal, as like with other sacrifices, that was taken and the priest could have and eat. And part of it was kept back. No, this was the whole animal was put on the altar. The whole animal was offered. This symbolized the utter surrender of the person bringing the offering, or the nation, to God, being wholly and completely consecrated to their God. Not a part of them, not most of them, but all of them being given over, surrendered to the service of their God. It was also symbolized transformation. The offering was transformed from the offering into smoke that could rise up into heaven. This was a transformation. It symbolized the transforming work of God in the lives of his people, their sanctification. They're being made holy, being transformed from what they once were to what they now are, and being able to be of service to God. And the third, we have consecration, transformation, and ascension. That smoke would rise up into heaven. As Leviticus 1:17, it's the first offering that's given us in the book of Leviticus, the first offering, the most important offering. It would rise up and enter into heaven, Leviticus 1 says, as a soothing aroma before God. As a soothing aroma before God. And what this means is that God, as he smells the burnt offering, there's anthropomorphism. That's God. It's using human imagery to portray how God receives this offering, but God would be well pleased with his people. His wrath would be turned away. When Noah, after the ark, when Noah offered an offering to God, the aroma went to heaven, and God made a promise that he would never destroy the world again with a flood. God had mercy on the earth. And here, God is well pleased with his people. This was where God would for the story, for the people, the symbolism would be that God had accepted and received their sacrifices, that he had forgiven their sins, and that they could indeed live a consecrated life before him, that they could live before their God again, that their sins were put away with. This was the grand finale to the whole day. And we see this as Aaron, last week we saw Aaron took off his glorious high priestly garments and he put on a simple white linen garment and a linen turban. And it was very simple, humble, as he approached God in the Holy of Holies. But now he comes out and he takes off the linen garments and washes himself, and then he puts on the glorious, bright and shining high priestly garments. He again is able to represent the people before God and all that glory, that God would accept him and through him accept the people. As one commentator puts it, that the people, as they would see their mediator come out and the sun shining on his garments, they would see and they would know that they were accepted of God. They would feel the heavy burden lifted off their persons as they saw Aaron coming and that burnt offering offered up, and it ascended into heaven and it was accepted by God. They knew God had received them. God accepted them, that their sins were atoned for. They would give thanks to God and had to live out that commitment, to live out a consecrated life. They offered themselves. That burnt offering symbolized them. They were saying, "Lord, this is my life. Take my life and let it be ever only all for thee." To be consecrated. This was the proper response to all that God had given them, taking away their sin, cleansing, removing their sins, removing their transgressions, putting it on these goats. And now they committed themselves, saying, "Lord, we will serve you. What you have done for us, here is our response, our burnt offering given to you, our consecration, we represented by that animal given to you." But again, it wasn't the animal itself that soothed the just wrath of God. It wasn't the animal itself that addressed and made the people acceptable in the sight of God. It all foreshadowed Jesus Christ. He is the great burnt offering. He is the one through whom you and I are acceptable before God. Listen to the language of, again, the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, where the author to the Hebrews very clearly points out that Christ was what all these sacrifices were intended to point to. Hebrews chapter 10, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, let's move on to verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world," this is Jesus Christ, "when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' And then he said, 'It is Christ. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now, we don't have time to ponder and to pull apart that entire passage, but the gist of it is this, that the whole point of the sacrificial system was not to be the final word in our atonement. That it was not to come, even all of that. That Jesus Christ came, and with his work and his act on the cross, he took away the need for sacrifices day after day after day with new high priests coming. He replaced it all. It was intended to point to him, and when he came and did his work, he took away the first that he would establish the second. He would establish in himself the great sacrifice, the better sacrifice that was needed once for all. Sacrifices were always intended to be shadows of Jesus Christ, just as the whole ceremonial system was. Jesus Christ came willingly to offer himself up to his God, and he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." Offering his life, wholly and completely consecrated to do the will of his Father. And in so doing, to establish us before the Father as consecrated to God, able to live before him, sanctified, made holy, able to do God's will as he did. That we have been transformed by him to do the will of his Father. living a sanctified life, sanctified once for all by the work of Christ. Not that we're not that sanctification is not a process of being made more holy, but that our sanctification is found in the fountain of Jesus Christ. He has established our sanctification in himself. All our holiness and our growing in holiness comes through Jesus Christ. Our ability to be living a life more and more consecrated to God comes because of Christ. Jesus Christ lived the righteous life, the life fully given over to God. He was the burnt offering. He said in John 4:34 that to do the will of my Father is my food. It's my food and drink to do the will of my Father. He came to do the will of his Father perfectly, and he did it. Think of that most intense moment in Gethsemane when he was wrestling in understanding, knowing what he was about to go through and all his suffering. And he was suffering already there, and yet he knowingly said, I will do your will. He knew, he already there feeling the weight of everything, knew, but chose to do the Father's will. He chose and made a better path than we do. He didn't follow the path that's littered with our footprints. The path of serving myself, consecrating myself to myself, of choosing my will before God's will. He said, not as I will, but as you will. And Jesus Christ went to the cross, and Jesus Christ laid down his life as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. And then when he rose from the grave and he ascended up into heaven, Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven as like the smoke of that burnt offering ascended up before God. Jesus entered into heaven as a soothing aroma before the Father who received him as one who had done well all the work that he had been called to do. God was well pleased with him. But brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ didn't do the will of the Father, as it were, for his own benefit. He didn't need to find acceptance with God because he had lost acceptance with God. He didn't have to find atonement with God because he had sin in himself. No, he came and offered up himself and ascended up into heaven, representing you and me. He came for his people. He ascended into heaven. His Father was not only well pleased with him, but in him he's well pleased with us. We're acceptable before the Father because of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the throne of God, we can have great assurance, brothers and sisters, that we're accepted by God, that we're accepted by the Father. We don't need to worry. Is God going to accept me today? How about tomorrow? Maybe next week things will be a little rocky. To say, no, Jesus Christ is there. He offered himself. He went to heaven and represents us before the throne of grace. He went. He lived and consecrated himself. And now he enables us to live that holy life, to live a consecrated life for God, to live our lives. When we understand what he has done for us and as he works in us, that we come and say, yes, Lord, take my life and let it be ever only all for thee. Let me serve you. He continues to work in us until our lives will be fully consecrated, until we can fulfill our great calling to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that means that as Christians, when we come and we put our hope and faith in Jesus Christ and we confess Christ, we cannot live as we once did. There has to be a change in our life. You cannot live as if there's no difference in your life. That I've come to Jesus, but it hasn't made no discernible impact on my life. True repentance manifests itself, it declares itself in sanctification, in consecration. Good fruit will be produced. Good works will come out of your life, not to earn salvation, but because Christ has earned it for you. He's earned your justification. You're declared righteous before God. He's earned your sanctification. You're being growing in holiness, and it will be evident in your life. How is your life consecrated to God? How are you living your life before God? So often we come the gospel is presented as something selfish. It's all about me, and just as long as I get, it doesn't matter how I live, as long as I get my ticket to heaven or I get this. But that's not the ultimate purpose. It's so that our lives could be returned to what they once were, what we were created to be, to live that life to God's glory. To give ourselves wholly and completely to him, that his will would be our food, our drink, just like it was for our Savior. And so Jesus Christ serves as our burnt offering. He has ascended into heaven, and in him we can consecrate our lives to our God. Only Jesus Christ can provide atonement for your sin and make you right with God. Now, brothers and sisters, we've concluded our look, rounded out our look here at Leviticus 16, considering the heavy cost of our salvation. The heavy cost of our salvation. Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, was a heavy day. It was a day, it says at the end of the chapter, they were to afflict their souls. They were to fast. They were to be in repentance and grieving over their sin. It was a heavy day. If you truly understood your sin, it was a heavy day to recognize what was needed to have atonement. And if we understand our sin, we look to Christ, we should bring us to understand, wow, what a heavy cost for our salvation. Consider how Christ has fulfilled the Day of Atonement as the high priest, the sin offering, the scapegoat, the burnt offering. And in so doing, he's given us a perfect salvation. In Christ is everything you and I have needed to be reconciled with God and to live a righteous life consecrated to him. Take the time to ponder these things. Take the time to meditate on these things, to consider it and to give thanks for each of the aspects we've considered, each part of the Day of Atonement. That we're not trying to find atonement somewhere else. It's been found in Jesus Christ. And take the time, brothers and sisters, to pray for Israel. Yom Kippur is still considered a holy day by millions of Jews who do not confess Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they have no hope, because Yom Kippur had no hope in and of itself, but it all pointed to Jesus Christ. And so they have no real hope at all. Do you ever pray for Israel? Do you ever pray for the Jews? No, they're not God's special set-apart people any longer. The church is God's set-apart special people. Romans 9 through 11 make that clear, that those who reject Christ are removed. But yet, we obviously, our heritage ties us closely to the Jewish people. And it is good and proper for us to pray that they would acknowledge Jesus Christ, their own countrymen, who came as one of them and who came to offer himself up for Jew and Gentile alike, but who has been so widely rejected by his own people. We need to pray that they would come to know his work in their lives. We would take Romans 10 to heart. Paul had great love for his native people. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." You look at a lot of Jewish tradition. There's a zeal for God in some sense, but not according to knowledge, because they've rejected the knowledge of God that's come in Christ. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." They're trying so hard, and those who follow Yom Kippur and the Day of Atonement, they want to establish their own righteousness. But they've rejected the righteousness that has been established in Jesus Christ, and you and I ought to pray for them to come to understand the righteousness of the day has been established in Jesus Christ. The gospel has come to the Gentiles. As Paul writes in the next chapter in Romans 11, it's also there as partly to provoke the Jews to jealousy. They would see, wait, they've come to see the Messiah, that they would come to recognize and see the Messiah for who he is. And we need to pray that would indeed come about, and to pray with hope for the conversion of a great number of Jews to come to realize Jesus Christ, even as we pray for all people everywhere. But here, as we think of Yom Kippur in a particular way, to pray for this people. Brothers and sisters, the way of salvation and a righteous life has been opened to you and to me in Jesus Christ. And this call goes to all who are in need of a Savior, all who are in need of atonement, which is everyone. May God grant us grace to praise him and live fitting, consecrated lives. And let us share this good news with those around us who need this atoning grace. Amen. Dear Lord in heaven, thank you for your word. And we pray that you would impress this, the weight of it upon us. Also, Lord, as we deal with these weighty things, give us great joy, knowing our Savior, knowing what he has done, knowing the salvation that is ours in him, the atonement that he has done, the perfect atonement. And may our lives, Lord, be lives lived consecrated to you in Jesus Christ, that we would respond well to the salvation you've given us. And we pray, Lord, for the Jewish people, that they would come to confess Jesus Christ as their Messiah, for he is the Messiah that was long promised to their ancestors, their forefathers. And Lord, there are so many who are still trying to find atonement in the rituals of the Old Testament. They need to find atonement in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that we pray for Israel, that there would be many who would be saved and grafted back in to the great tree of salvation, into Jesus Christ himself. And that, Lord, we together would praise our Savior now and evermore. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.